The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now, often when we want to accentuate an attribute of another person, we'll make comparisons. And we usually make those comparisons to something in the animal kingdom. We use metaphors that help us to summarize some big ideas using word pictures. So maybe you could participate in this exercise with me a little bit. Help me complete some of these sentences. Somebody can be wily as a fox or a coyote, right? How about strong as a ox? Good, good. Busy as a? Good. Quiet as a? Brave or as bold as a lion? Good. Wise as an? Sly as a fox? We got that one. How about stubborn as a mule? Now, if you use the King James word for that, you need to see an elder afterwards. We need to have a little discussion. How about blind as a? Proud as a peacock, good. Greedy as a pig, how about that one? Loyal as a dog. Hungry as a hippo, or hungry as a wolf, sometimes you'll hear that. So when we want to describe some attribute, we use these word pictures. And we use these word pictures because they communicate a lot of ideas in one really simple and profound little choice nugget. Well, God does the same thing in the scriptures. When God wants to describe his people, one of his go-to metaphors is that of a flock. He compares his people to sheep. Perhaps some of these scriptures that do that will be familiar to you. Everybody, I think, is familiar with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But also there's Psalm 79, 13. But we are your people, the sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you forever from generation to generation. We will recount your praise. Or how about Psalm 95, 7? For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Isaiah 40, verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. This messianic passage from Isaiah 40. Even Micah, the minor prophet, gets in on this, and he says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude. So it's interesting to consider, then, some of the aspects of sheep that make this a profound comparison, things that are being communicated. Microphone. I'm like, what is that? Where is that coming from? It's the thunder of God. Nope, it's just the microphone caught in my whiskers. Here's some interesting things to know about sheep. First of all, sheep are defenseless. Though they have hard heads and can grow horns, most of the time they use their horns to battle against each other and not enemies. They don't have sharp teeth. A matter of fact, the only real defense that they have are their hooves. That's basically what they can do. They can trample or stamp. Sheep have no natural camouflage. They really stick out in an environment. They tend to be social creatures. They have a strong flocking instinct that helps protect them against danger. In fact, if you've ever looked at a sheep's eyes, they have these really weird eyes that are kind of, they have like a horizontal eye shape that allows them that while their head is down grazing, they can be looking at where the other sheep are to stay in close proximity to the flock. They have great hearing, but they don't run very fast. They have sort of a fisheye lens that enables them to see the flock, and they will closely keep track of where they are in proximity to the flock, and they tend to follow amongst the flock dominant leaders and look for the most dominant among them and follow in their example, which means the most dominant one might also be the dumbest one among them. And he will lead the whole flock into error and into trouble if they're not careful. When there is adverse weather, they huddle together to conserve body heat. They'll all kind of bunch up really tight, and they keep each other warm in that way. And when they're being attacked, they will form a tight circle and send their most mature sheep to the outer edges of the circle to help defend the flock, and they'll bring the lambs into the middle, interestingly enough. They actually work as a sort of nursery in caring for the lambs as well. So they have this flocking instinct. It's a wonderful thing. However, this flocking instinct is also the same internal system that creates a vulnerability. Sheep will follow the most dominant sheep among them, and they will make sure that regardless of the consequence, the dominant sheep is the one who is put in charge. Now, a dominant sheep does not equate to the wisest sheep. And so if that sheep wanders, the whole flock will move away from vital resources like water or food. And as grazing animals, a lot of times they'll keep their head down and they kind of just keep proximity to one another, and they don't realize how far it is that they have wandered. They just kind of keep their head down, keep eating, and they keep moving, and next thing you know, they've wandered away from resources, away from safety, and into a perilous position. They'll follow their appetites from one clump of grass to another and completely lose track of how far they've strayed from home. And they're notorious for getting lost and not having any sort of homing instinct to draw them back. Now, interestingly enough, the same social function that's a part of them also makes them creatures that respond well to vocal cues. They're constantly bleating and talking to each other. They bleat to one another, and they talk. They keep close proximity. They have excellent hearing, so they're always listening for echolocation, like, where is everybody at? But that also means that they can be led by the voice of a shepherd. And matter of fact, sheep have such excellent hearing, they can discern the voice of their shepherd among other human voices. And the role of shepherd is, it kind of creates this symbiosis between the shepherd and the sheep. The shepherd receives from the good of the flock, and in turn, he keeps them in green pastures and beside still waters. He uses his rod to defend them. He uses his staff, the one with the shepherd's crook, to rescue them and to lead them and to scratch their bellies and remind them that they are loved. And a good shepherd, a really good shepherd, will defend his sheep at all costs, even at the cost of his own life. A good shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. Matter of fact, good shepherds, they leave the comforts of their home, and they hang out where the sheep are, and they spend time with them. They get to know them. They give them names. They know their family relationships. They can remember, oh, that lamb over there was born by that ewe over there. And they can keep track of all that. Matter of fact, they put this to a test on the BBC that I thought was just really interesting, watching this video of this, where a shepherd could pick out his sheep. Even when they took sheep of the same breed and stuck them in the flock, he'd go, those aren't my sheep. He knew. Immediately, he knew each one of his sheep. They keep track of all of their lambs and all of their sheep. They love their sheep, good shepherds do. Now, there are so many parallels that make this particular metaphor especially applicable to the church. And at the end of the day, God is communicating that the people of his pasture are his sheep. and that they need to be shepherded, cared for, and protected the same way that sheep do. So, how does God accomplish this? What is the means by which he intends to shepherd the people of his pasture? Well, he calls, he confirms, he equips, and he leads shepherds to care for his people in this way. And now, in this letter that Peter is writing to a group of churches that is spread throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And these churches that are spread out through these regions are the sheep of God, and they are under attack. They are scared, weary, and they are in danger of being scattered. Persecution has come to these Christians who are spread throughout the Roman province of Asia Minor. Asia Minor is also known as Anatolia, and it's this large peninsula in modern-day Turkey between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean. And throughout this letter, Peter has been exhorting the people in these churches to bear the suffering that they are enduring for the glory of God. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, he told them to rejoice in suffering. He said this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's encouraged them to be holy in their conduct. In 1 Peter 1, verses 15 to 16, he says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Because the danger here is that for people that are going through suffering, oftentimes they will resort to fleshly pressure release valves. They'll use their suffering as a way to say, "You know, I'm no longer obligated to obey God in this way because I'm really going through it." And he says, no, be holy even as God is holy. Be holy in your conduct. Live honorably among the Gentiles, he says in 1 Peter 2:12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." He encourages them in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, to be subject to the authorities. "Be subject," he says, "for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the governor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." He encourages them to endure unjust suffering in chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, to bless those who cause the suffering in chapter 3, verse 9, to be prepared to defend their faith in chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, to arm themselves with the mindset of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, to rejoice as they share in Christ's suffering in chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, and to entrust themselves to God in chapter 4, verse 19. Okay, so here's the point. We know that he intended that the audience that he intended to hear this letter was going through extreme difficulty, going through suffering. And we know that Peter was exhorting them to maintain their identity in Christ and to endure all that will come with that. But now Peter writes to the elders specifically, to the leaders of the church. And this letter is meant to be read publicly to the church, which means as he's exhorting the elders, he is also teaching and instructing the church on what they should expect from their elders, what they should expect from their leadership. Peter wants to give the elders instruction, and he wants the church to learn what an elder should look like and how to respond to their leadership. Okay, so let's begin by reading the text, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. For those of you who are note takers, our outline follows in 4 points. Verse 1, the exhortation, expectation. The exhortation, expectation. Verses 2 to 3, the exhortation, explanation. Verse 4, the exhortation, motivation. And verse 5, the exhortation, implication. Expectation, explanation, motivation, and implication. So let's take a look at verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Okay, first question. Who is Peter addressing? Well, he says, the elders among you. Who's this to? The elders among you. Quick theological note, by the way. Though Christianity at this point is very young, we're talking, this is the first 50 years of Christianity, the structure of leadership is present immediately within the church. Take notice of the fact that while from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there are many changes. The priesthood is no longer a select group or one tribe of people, like the Levitical priesthood, but rather it is now the priesthood of all believers. And though elements of the Old Testament find their fulfilled purpose in Christ and are no longer required of Christians, think of like the dietary laws or the sacrificial system or the festivals and feasts that were spread throughout the year. However, the office or the role of elder carries over from the Old Testament. Elders in the Old Testament were tribal leaders who cared for smaller groups within the nation of Israel as they marched their way from the promised land, from the Exodus to the promised land in the book of Exodus. And they represented two things. They represented the decree, the will of Moses to the people, and they also represented the will of the people to Moses so that he could go and seek the Lord on their behalf. And at the time that this letter was written, this is not just the history of Israel, that it's a carryover. Societally, this was present in the Greco-Roman world as well. There are secular examples. For example, the Roman Senate. The word Senate is derived from the Latin word senex, which means old man or elder. It was an assembly traditionally composed of Rome's elder statesmen. Senators were typically older, experienced individuals who had served in various public offices, and they played a role in governing society, advising magistrates, shaping policies, and guiding the Roman Republic, and later the empire. So it was natural for churches to utilize the collective wisdom of those among them that were spiritually mature. The elders who are among them. And this is actually a point of confusion for the church at large today. You see, there's a lot of thoughts about church government. And I don't want to rabbit trail too hard into this, but I want us to see something that's really important. There's a lot of thoughts about church government. A lot of people think that a church should be run democratically. Some want the church to run like a democracy. And the problem with that is that the most spiritually immature people, people who are still growing, maybe they're just recently born again, Those are the people who would then be charged with the leadership of the body. Can you see where problems might develop? The most spiritually immature and the least informed have the same vote as everyone else. That's not a good system. And then there is the CEO church environment. Others want to adopt a CEO model of the church, that the church is really run by one guy. He's the visionary. He holds all the authority. And this means that the quality of the leadership rests upon the character of one man. And if he fails, guess what happens to the church? It implodes. The whole church suffers as a result of the one man in a CEO-driven church. But Peter here assumes some details that are significant for us to highlight. He assumes that there are elders, plural, among the churches. When he writes to these churches, his assumption is that each one of the churches do not have one CEO and that they are not ruled democratically. His assumption is that they are governed, protected, cared for, nurtured, loved by a plurality of people whom he calls elders. And we see this consistently throughout the entirety of the New Testament, rather early in the book of Acts and throughout the epistles. The plurality of elders are tasked with the care of the church. It pops up in Acts chapter 11, verse 30, where the elders commissioned missionaries and sent them out to labor on behalf of the gospel. In Acts 14, 23, Paul and Barnabas established elders in the churches that they planted. Acts 15, 2, Paul and Barnabas had a dissension and debate with them, and Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders with their questions. So we see eldership occurring very, very early in the churches. History. And it's confirmed throughout the entirety of the New Testament. Paul established elders everywhere that he went. Now, this is important because we need to understand part of God's provision for the church is not hanging on the personality of one person, but rather upon a team of people who operate in plurality. The assumption of the authors of the Bible from the very beginning is that there would be organized and vetted leadership within the church, and that these leaders were called elders, but their responsibilities were described oftentimes using three different words throughout the scriptures. So sometimes you'll see elders referred to as pastor or shepherd. The Greek word there is poimen or shepherd. To shepherd, the verb poimano, means to tend, to pasture, figuratively to lead, guide, or rule, to care for the sheep. That's describing their responsibility. Then you'll see the word bishop or overseer, and that is episkopos, or episkopeo is the verb, to oversee or to care for, to steward. So one of the roles of an elder then is to care for, steward, watch over God's possessions. And then lastly, elder or presbyter, the Greek word there is presbyteros. It means an older person or mature person. In general, a leader whose authority comes in principle from the wisdom that is associated with age and experience. In the church, this is a particular kind of leader whose responsibilities included the direction of, the care for, the protection of the church and watching over doctrine and keeping wolves from devouring the flock of God. So Peter, as he writes these things, he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Notice, Peter does not refer to himself as the Pope here. He says, I'm just one of the elders. I'm just one of the people whom God has charged with caring for his flock. He sees himself as a fellow and not above these other elders. Now, He says, I'm a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So who is this from? It's from a fellow elder who has witnessed the suffering of Jesus and is a partaker of the coming glory. And Peter here, he's highlighting the fact that he was a witness to the suffering of Jesus. Peter was there, you'll remember, when Jesus was arrested. Remember, he cut off the ear of Malchus, one of the servants of the high priest, in defense of Jesus. And then he snuck into the courtyard where Jesus was mocked and beaten. Peter saw the great lengths that Jesus would go to love and to care for and to redeem his people. He saw it firsthand. So another way to say the same thing that Peter, I think, is communicating here is to say it like this. I saw how deeply Jesus is committed to the people he has entrusted to your care. I saw that what he was willing to endure for their sake. So, care for his people with the same heart that Jesus has for them. That's another way to say what I think Peter is communicating. I witnessed the suffering of Jesus. And I get to be a partaker in the coming glory. He adds that he's a partaker in the coming redemption at the return of Christ. And you'll notice here that Peter roots his exhortation, his encouragement to these elders in this understanding that Jesus will be returning to make the world right. And everything that we have suffered, that we have suffered as elders to love and to care for his flock will matter on that day. This is expressed more fully in verse 4. If you peek ahead there, in verse 4 he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's a reward for caring well for the flock of God. Then in verses 2 and 3, we see the exhortation explanation. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Okay, so Peter here, he says, shepherd the flock of God. And then he gives a right way and a wrong way to go about that task. He makes a comparison to show the difference. Matter of fact, when I opened my Bible and began to study this passage, I had a little note that I'd written in the margins of my Bible. It just has a line, and it's like, do it this way, not this way. And on both sides, I'm comparing what he says on one side with what he says on the other side. And that's exactly what is happening. He says, elders should shepherd the flock of God, providing oversight willingly, not under compulsion, versus unwillingly. Not for shameful gain or for greediness because you want provision. It's not for profit versus for profit. You're trying to gain something, advantage from the people of God. Not driving them, but leading them. You're not domineering over them, taking advantage of them. You're not a power broker. You're a servant to the people of God. So let's take these one at a time. Willingly versus unwillingly, not for profit versus for profit, leading versus driving. First one, willingly versus unwillingly. Though there is work involved in loving and shepherding the flock of God, the overall command here is that this should be done not as a job, but willingly. Willingly. Now, yesterday, I had a wonderful opportunity to watch my youngest daughter, Eva, who just turned 18, go skydiving in celebration of her birthday. Now, before the jump, we sat together on this bench and we had to watch this video. And this video is the manufacturer of tandem skydive equipment telling you about all the risks that you are about to endure. And the manufacturer of this equipment is explaining that jumping out of an airplane is a very risky thing to do. And anyone who does it is accepting all of the risks that are associated with it. The video says things like this. You understand that no parachute system, no equipment, no plane, and or crew is foolproof, and you accept that risk. You understand that you could die, and you have chosen to do this anyway. You understand that if there is a malfunction of the equipment or even gross negligence on the part of the skydiving company, that you accept those risks and that you will not sue in the event of death or injury. You understand that any failure of the equipment will likely result in serious injury or death, and you have chosen to accept that risk. In other words, this is your choice to do this. No one is forcing your hand. No one is making you do this. Therefore, you are accepting all the risks that come with this and even the possible outcome of death or injury. Okay, being an elder is similar. No one is forcing you to take on that responsibility. The care of God's people is a weighty thing and should be weighed into carefully. The accountability before God is high. And literally, life and death and eternity hang in the balance. If you lead a church away from the gospel and dependence upon Jesus, imagine standing before Christ. You will be responsible for caring for marriages, families, and giving counsel from God's word that is sound. You'll be responsible to walk alongside of people as they endure death, as they go through the hardest circumstances of their lives, as they endure incredible suffering. You'll be called to step in those places and minister the love of Christ in those moments and represent him well to the sheep that he has given his life for. It's not a place for griping about how difficult the job is and what a burden God's people are. It is a place for seeing and treating God's sheep the way that he would treat them. The sheep should get a sense through your behavior of what it is their chief shepherd is like. Your care for them should give them a sense of the presence of Jesus in their lives. That's what it means to be an elder. This is not a job. This is a calling from God to represent him in the very real lives of his people. So willingly, not under compulsion. Willingly versus unwillingly. How about not for profit versus for profit? Obviously, we can see why this command is so important. God's people cannot be reduced to being a means to an end. They do not represent a paycheck. Listen to how Paul exhorts the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul knows that he's marching towards Jerusalem, that he knows that he's probably not going to see the Ephesian elders anymore. And so as he's leaving, these are his parting words to the Ephesian elders. He says this: pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. How about that for valuing God's people? They're not a paycheck. They're the ones Christ shed his blood for. They are prized by God. Now, in the present culture and in the present climate, this has become an argument in the last few years regarding churches. Should they be treated like taxable businesses due to the abuses that occur in a small percentage of them? Particularly among mega churches, there are patterns of financial abuse where the senior pastor treats the church treasury like his own personal slush fund. He goes out for expensive meals and owns large houses and uses the church funds for travel and leisure and to care for his family. And oftentimes, even family is employed at the church, though they never actually show up to keep hours. These kinds of abuses do happen. That's true. But here's one thing we can all take comfort in. There is a day coming when each of those leaders who have allowed this to happen will stand before Jesus and give an account for the way that they have fleeced the flock of God. They will stand directly before Jesus, the one whose blood was shed on behalf of those people. And they will give an account for every cent as they stand before Jesus. It's not a light thing. It's a serious thing. And in that moment, their justifications for how that money is used will sound so very hollow. And Peter is reminding the elders and the members of these churches that being an elder is not for your gain. It's so that you can serve others. You're a blessing to the people of God. You're not there to fleece the flock. You're there to serve the flock. An elder as a position is not for profit. And then he says, leading versus driving. In verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now, before going to the cross, Jesus had a conversation with the disciples about leadership. Perhaps you'll remember it, but this is how that conversation went. A dispute, Luke 22, verses 24 to 27 tells us, a dispute also arose among the disciples as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. The example of Jesus sets the example for the elders. Jesus taught that the authority in his kingdom is always given for the good and service of others. It is not a rise to power. It's an invitation to lowliness. It's not an excuse for pride. It's a step down into humility. It is making yourself a servant for the sake of others. One of the ways that you can spot a spiritually mature person is their humility. Did you know that? One of my favorite authors, who's a Catholic mystic from a long time ago, I don't even remember what century. It's a woman, her name is Madame Guyon, and she wrote these wonderful letters about a relationship with God. And she says in those letters, she says, isn't it interesting that the person of the Holy Spirit in the scriptures is always compared with water. And how water always seeks the lowest place. When it falls from the sky to the mountaintops, it cries out, lower still. When it flows down through the streams, down into the valleys, it says, lower still. It always seeks the lowest place. Listen, leadership in the kingdom of God is best expressed in humility and service for others. All authority in God's kingdom is given for the good of others. Whether that's in a home, as a parent, as a husband, as a spouse, or whether that's in the church, or even in society, that's how you can tell a good leader, their humility and their willingness to serve others. So Jesus goes on to describe his own example of shepherding. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep in John 10, beginning at verse 11. He says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep, and he flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So Jesus, the chief shepherd, lays it all down for his sheep. And elders are called to be an example of his leadership. They're not to drive the sheep like cowboys driving cattle. They are to lead the sheep like Jesus. Now, there's much talk these days about spiritual abuse. There's a number of churches that have been unhealthy and are presently unhealthy. They exist as high control environments, kind of cultish behavior. People are abused, they're controlled, they're separated from family. All of this is detrimental to their well-being. And I wonder, how can we become discerning to know if you are in a healthy church? How do you grow your discernment? Well, you can look at these comparisons that Peter gives here. In addition, you can ask some other questions, like, is there some level of control or domineering that is happening in this place? Does your personality generally become stronger, happier, and more confident as a result of spending time with the church? Do the members of the church seek to strengthen families among their body? Or do they seek to separate relationships? Does the church encourage independent thinking and the development of discernment skills? Does the church allow for individual differences or of belief or behavior, particularly on issues of secondary importance? Is there diversity in a church? Does the church's leadership invite dialogue, advice, and evaluation from outside the immediate church? Does the church allow for development in theological beliefs? It's allowing people to grow up without correcting every behavior, just trying to control every thought. Are church members encouraged to ask hard questions of any kind? Do members appreciate truth even if it's found outside of their circle and doesn't originate with them? Is the group honest with non-members, especially with those who they are trying to win to the church? Does the church foster relationships and connections within the larger society that are more than just self-serving? They actually genuinely love people outside the church. These are all signs of health in a church, not a place of control, rather a place of nurturing and care where people can grow in their relationship with Jesus and with one another. And so Peter encourages the churches here. He says, hey, elders, don't be domineering over those in your charge, but be examples to the flock. And then comes the exhortation motivation, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So now Peter here reminds the elders of their motivation. They are under authority, doing the bidding of the chief shepherd. He is the one to whom they will give an account. Now, there's plenty of places in the Old Testament scriptures where God expresses his anger with poor shepherding. I think of Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 to 2. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away and have not attended them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Or how about Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 2 to 6. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search and to seek after them. This passage condemns Israel, the leaders of Israel, for their neglect of God's sheep. Again in Ezekiel chapter 34, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. So God promises here that he will personally search for and care for his scattered sheep, showing his commitment to his people. In other words here, God takes the way that his people are cared for or neglected seriously. And Peter here, he's not pointing these elders, these shepherds, to the negative warnings. Rather, he's encouraging them with the hope. He's not seeking to motivate the elders by warnings as much as he is motivating them by the rewards. He says, at the chief shepherd's return, the chief shepherd will reward. At his return, he will reward with what? An unfaded crown of glory. The unfading crown of glory. Now, you need to understand something about this era in history. Whenever there were games that were played, there was a crown that was given to the victor, whether that be some sort of the Isthmian Games or the Olympic Games or the gladiatorial events. The crown that went to the victor was called the Stephanos in the Greek, the Stephanos crown. It is contrasted with the diadema. The diadema was the crown of gold with that a king or an emperor would wear. But the crown of branches was this crown that was placed upon the victor's head as a sign of their victory. Now notice here, Peter uses Stephanos to talk about the crown. And he says, this is the victor's crown. This is the competitive crown. You win it through your efforts in shepherding God's people. You get that reward. That's a wonderful thing. But here's the thing. Unlike the crowns that are earned in these Olympic Games, crowns that you wear on the day and they're green and they're wonderful and they're beautiful, these branches that you, this toga that you wear on your head, but eventually it dries out, it turns to dust and ends up nothing but a crown of sticks hanging on a mantelpiece. He says, no, your crown is an unfading crown of glory. That's the reward. And he encourages these elders and says to them, when Christ returns, there is a reward coming from him. He will crown you with the victor's crown, and it won't fade away. It's an eternal glory given to you for faithfulness in that role. And then in verse 5, we see the exhortation implication. It says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If God, through Peter, is telling the elders to lead by following Jesus, what are the implications of that? What does that imply that everyone else should do? Well, it implies that if the elders are following Jesus, that they are worthy of the congregation following, of those that are younger following their leadership, following in their example and saying, okay, I see you following Jesus. I see you imitating Jesus. I see you as an example of who Christ is. What I see in the scriptures is being lived out and expressed through your life, and I'm going to follow in that example. Follow the elders as they follow Christ. That's the idea.
Now, in Hebrews, we're warned that we shouldn't make those leaders among us, we shouldn't make their job more difficult than it needs to be. If you have good leaders, don't be a pain in the backside. Love them well. Follow in their example. Follow Christ. Follow them as they follow Christ. The implications are that if the churches will rally around good leadership, if the good leadership will rally around Jesus and follow in his example, and those around them will rally around them, the church will be cohesive and will be able to endure the trials that they are facing and going through. They will act as a body with Christ being the head. That's the implications. In summary, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5, Peter is speaking to the elders of the church. He's urging them to shepherd God's flock with humility and love. And he draws from his own experience as an elder and witness to Christ's sufferings, encouraging leaders to serve willingly and not out of obligation or for selfish gain. Elders are to lead by example, not domineering over those in their care, that they can expect a reward when the chief shepherd, Jesus, appears. They will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. And in the same way, he encourages those under that leadership that they should submit to their elders, clothed in humility towards one another. And he reminds them that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And this mutual humility fosters a community that reflects Christ's love and sacrificial service. A community where we are all eager to serve one another in a spirit of grace and humility. This is God's vision for the church. What part will you play? What part will I play? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this reminder of what a healthy church looks like and what it is to involve. God, I pray that as we continue in worship, that we would be reflecting upon your words. And as we come and take communion together as a family, that, Lord, we would find ourselves examining our own hearts, thinking about our role within the body of Christ, thinking about being discerning about our leadership, how it is that we're to grow together. Father, I pray that you would shape us through your word in such a way that as a result of that, we understand better who you are and live in all that you have called us to as your people. Deepen our love for you, deepen our love for one another, deepen our appreciation for your leadership in our lives, God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this exhortation. Teach and instruct us through it. In Jesus' name, amen.